Ramsey TV.
It was a close competition. It was a close competition with the sunglasses. Thank you everyone who voted for their favorite pair of sunglasses that I found. You don't know about this. I found three pairs of sunglasses in the last 2 months while running. There they are, lying on the sidewalk. No one claiming them. I picked them up, make them my own. And it was a close competition. I tried all three of them on yesterday, asked to vote. Nobody voted for the sports glasses. That was door number two. It was so close between the fashion glasses displayed here on the kitchen cam and Maui Jims, the Maui Jims. Here are the Maui Jims. Well, and the winner is Maui Jim. Yep, Maui Jim just edged out the fashion glasses. Doesn't mean I won't be wearing the fashion glasses on occasion, but there's a reason I won't be wearing the Maui Jims. I'll explain that to you in a second. Then we're going to get down to the scripture big time. Where do you see what I got in store for you today? This is Martin Zender. I am in Fort Lauderdale. It is true what you've heard about me. Absolutely true. I am the world's most outspoken Bible scholar. Yeah, you heard right. And I didn't notice when I tried these on yesterday, or after I found them, I put them on quickly, but I didn't notice. You know what I noticed today? First of all, somebody is really missing these. A friend texted me and said, dude, those Maui Jims are worth like $275. I said, what? I looked them up. Yeah, between $275 and $350. These glasses, I am not kidding you, Maui Jims. And they're on the sidewalk. Somebody's really looking for these things. But more than you know, because when I tried them on, I realized they were prescription. These are prescription glasses. They're a little bent here. I can straighten them out, but I can't wear them. I thought, wouldn't that have been great if they were like my identical prescription? Like the guy who lost these had the same exact eye problem, the same exact distance challenges that I have. Wouldn't that have been great? But that's not what happened. So I feel terrible about this. I have glasses I can't use. And the person who lost these needs them desperately. And they're probably $400 wrapped up in these glasses. What can I do? I'm going to start looking for signs on the telephone poles. You know, people put missing pets. Somebody's going to put a sign on a telephone pole. Missing sunglasses. Answers to the name of Maui Jim. All right. Martin Zender here, and yesterday the title of the show was, what does God mean when he says clouds? He uses the word clouds, God does, through his spokesman Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. I think it was verse 13, somewhere around there. Today I'm going to analyze the word meat. What does God mean when he says meat? Now, ladies and gentlemen, you would think that there would be certain things in scripture that would be so simple, so self-explanatory, so elementary that there's no possible way anybody could argue about it. Well, if you thought that, you were quite naive. I was that naive. When I started this work, I saw things since then that I never thought I would see. And just when you thought you've seen and heard it all, here comes people arguing about what the word meat means. I mean, this is like the Bill Clinton redefining the word is. Well, it depends upon what you mean by the word is. Okay, Bill. Same thing here. And it all stems from 1 Thessalonians 4, the snatching away passage. Now, I'm a guy who looks at motive. I look at motive. There are words here that are tortured by people. There are words that have obvious meanings, evident meanings, such as clouds. Yesterday, people want to, quote, spiritualize it, i.e. make it metaphorical because they don't like the idea or they're afraid of the idea or they think it's an absurd idea that we will meet the Lord in the clouds. For some reason, they don't like it. And this is where I need to get to the motive. Why don't they like it? So I'm going to give you three reasons I've discovered why people do not want the clear passage of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, which describes, in case you don't know, the snatching away. Some call it the rapture. I hate that term. I hate it. It's a Christian term. Concordant literal New Testament says the snatching away of the body of Christ. If you're a member of the body of Christ, that is, if you believe Paul's gospel of the death of Christ for your sins, that the death of Christ took care of the sin problem apart from your cooperation, apart from the exercise of your free will, and that Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, not the Father himself, actually died. If you believe these things with your heart, and if it's not feigned, if it's not faked to the point that you tell other people about it, well, then you're in the body of Christ. And you're going to join the glorified Christ among the celestials, that is, in heaven. This is a different destiny than those who believe the gospel of the circumcision, that is, the gospel of Israel, the gospel God gave to Abraham, i.e., the meek shall inherit the earth. Israel loves the earth. They want the earth. They need the earth. They taste the earth. They smell the earth. They grow stuff in the earth, and they couldn't be more happy. So there are two different destinations for two different people. I describe this in my book, The First Idiot in Heaven. Go to martinsender.com. Look for that book. So that's not my topic here. My topic here is why people would fight this obvious truth. I mean, I often complain that Paul writes complicated sentences, but this passage is one of the simplest things he's ever written, one of the most straightforward things, one of the most plain things. No fancy words, no tricky language here. It's so easy. It's so clear, so plain that a five-year-old can understand it. It takes an adult to fuck it up. Yeah, it takes somebody with an agenda, somebody who doesn't want to go to heaven, to fuck this up. And there are people who do it. I find three different motives. There is the motive of Clyde Pilkington and Danny Rossino and Stephen Hill, who say that half of Paul's letters don't apply to the body of Christ. This is a complicated thing, not going to get into it. It doesn't make any sense. It's not true. It's called the Acts 28 theory. I've talked about it before. I'm not going to get into it here. But it's this idea that, the early letters of Paul are for Israel, not the body of Christ. So therefore, 1 Thessalonians, being an early letter, is not for us. So they think it's an Israel truth, and that those who meet the Lord in the air are coming back to the earth. They're not going to heaven. No, they're not going to heaven because the early letters of Paul belong to Israel. If you're confused, good, you should be. Because what I said makes no sense. Acts 28:28 theory is wrong. So forget about it. Just forget about it. It's not important. Believe me, it's not important. The second motive is what I call the Alan Hess motive. What's the Alan Hess motive? Alan Hess, another teacher. I only mention these men because they're teachers and they're teaching wrong things. And I, as an evangelist in the Pauline tradition, I must expose, rebuke, and entreat. So I have to expose the teachings and I have to rebuke the teachers. And if I don't mention their names, you don't know to watch out. So that's why I do it. It is no personal. There's nothing personal about it at all. I love these people I'm talking about. I've met all of them. I'm their brother. Well, I'm not so sure about Alan Hess because I don't know if he's in the body of Christ. He's not in the body of Christ, which is unfortunate. Yeah, he believes the Israel message. He doesn't even believe Paul has a distinct message. So how can he believe Paul's gospel? He doesn't believe there is a Paul's gospel. So anyway, the Alan Hess motive is, I heard him say this. I should find it and play it for you so you could hear it from his own mouth. But he did say this. You can search for it and find it. I looked for it for about 20 minutes, couldn't find it. But he said that he didn't feel worthy to have a higher destiny than Israel. Like, who am I, says Alan Hess. Who am I? I'm paraphrasing him. Who am I to have a higher call than the great Peter, the great fisherman, the great loser, the great guy who betrayed Christ, who said he didn't know him, that great guy, that great Peter, who played the hypocrite in Antioch and tried to play both sides of the fence with the circumcision and Paul's people. The great apostle who is a loser, apart from his association with Christ. That guy, yeah, Alan Hess just cannot see himself having a destiny, i.e. heaven, above that great man, Peter. So, it's an inferiority complex. It's a doubting God. It's being wise in one's own estimation. Like, if God says, damn it, I'm taking you to heaven, Alan Hess, oh, I don't deserve it, I'm not worthy. So it's this not worthy syndrome. Drives me crazy. Of course you're not worthy. If your worthiness has nothing to do with it. If you're going to think, well, who am I to have a better place than Peter? If God tells you you do, then you do. Why not just complain about if somebody could complain that they're in the body of Christ? I've heard it many times. Why did God choose me? I'm such a horrible person. I don't deserve it. I don't understand why God's so good to me. Quit being so self-absorbed. My God. It's not about you. You're not that damn important. God chose you because he likes you. It's his joy, his glory. So that's that. There's another syndrome. I can't really name it after anybody. If I could, I would. I'm not going to name it against, you know, ordinary average people who I know believe this way. I only call teachers out because they affect other people. In some cases, lots of other people. So it's part of my charge, again, 2 Timothy 4:2. It's a pain in the ass sometimes to be a person who exercises evangelistic wherewithal according to the formula. This is why I'm a successful evangelist. I follow the formula, expose, rebuke, and entreat. It's easy to entreat. That's when you tell the good news. Oh, yeah. Most people are, I'm sorry, one-third evangelists. They like to entreat, but expose and rebuke, that's the hard part. People don't like to do it because people tend to not like you, maybe. Or they think you're mean. They think you're arrogant. They think you have a superiority complex. They think you're a narcissist, whatever, whatever, whatever. So the third thing is that you just like the earth. You like it. It's your home. You're comfortable with it. You're afraid of the unknown. You're afraid of the celestial realm because you're not used to it. You're not accustomed to it. You don't know what it's like. I don't know what it's like. None of us know what it's like. But we are seated among the celestials in Christ. I mean, so, you know, that's where the body of Christ is going. But if you love the earth with an emotional, like, hug the earth, save a tree, that kind of thing, you're familiar with terra firma. A familiarity with terra firma is the third reason why people do not want to believe the plain truth, the plain statement of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 13 through 17, to the point that they will screw up the word meat. They will screw up the word meat. Okay, I'll give you another great revelation today. I gave you one yesterday, which is the definition of clouds. A mass of visible water vapor. Yes, that's the definition of clouds. That was a revelation you got here yesterday. Today, I'm going to give you the definition of the word meet. Are you ready for this? It means to join. I'm sorry, yeah, I forgot the trumpet fanfare. The word meet, ladies and gentlemen, the word meet, used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verse 17. Maybe it's 18, you can't tell in the Concordant version sometimes, that we will meet the Lord in the air. Meet the Lord in the air. That's all it says. We will meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be together with the Lord. Are you ready for this? The word meet means to join. They don't call me the world's most outspoken Bible scholar for nothing, people. The word meet means to join. So those in the body of Christ who are alive and the dead who used to be dead but are going to be raised, they rise to meet the Lord in the air. The dead are raised first, in case you're wondering. It's all explained here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. A five-year-old can understand it. And only a five-year-old can believe it, apparently. And those of us who, you know, act like we're five and just want to believe God. God throws us a bone. We believe it. But if you have these prejudices against going to heaven, either you're in love with the earth, or you think that half of Paul's letters aren't for us, or you think you're just not worthy to be above the great cussing fisherman, I'm just not as good as the great cussing fisherman. Jesus, how bad are you? If you're not as good as the great cussing fisherman, then, ooh, got a problem. So if you don't believe any of these things, then you're desperate not to go to the celestial realm. So you'll screw with the word clouds. Try to make it some kind of spiritual meaning, anything but visible water vapor, please. Or you'll screw with the word meat. It's like, how can you screw with the word meat? Here's how. I'm going to quote Danny Rossino, who was quoted by Clyde Pilkington in the Bible Student's Notebook volume. Hang on. This is good. I mean, it's terrible, but it's good in a way because it's really quite humorous. Okay, this is from Danny Rossino. It was in a Bible Student's Notebook. I don't have the issue of the Bible Student's Notebook, but I do have the quote. So here's what he says. This is a great guy, sweet, loving man, Danny Rossino. But he has to tie the word meat to a chair and torture it in order to make it say what he wants it to say. Here's his definition of the word meat. And in Scripture, I kid you not, it means to join. Just like you know, that's what it means, to meet, to join. This is what he says. Quote, in every case, this word meat does not mean continuing on into the place from where the one being met came. On the contrary, it means to go out and meet the one coming to the place from which those meeting him came. I'm going to say that again because it's so uber spiritual. It's so uber finessed. Oh, this is technical truth, my friends. And unless you have the mental capacity to grasp this, you just might not be one of the chosen ones. Here it is, the definition of the simple word meet. Meet the Lord in the air. Here it is, according to Danny Rossino in Bible Student's Notebook, which is published by Clyde Pilkington. Quote, in every case, this word meet does not mean continuing on into the place from where the one being met came. On the contrary, it means to go out and meet the one coming to the place from which those meeting him came. Mr. Rossino continues, in other words, 1 Thessalonians 4 is about that company of that time going up from the earth to meet the Lord in the air as he descends to the earth out of heaven. And the whole point is that they think that, at least they're not denying this passage, but they think that meet means that you meet the Lord in the air and then continue back to the earth. Because according to Mr. Rossino, every single place the word meet is used, we have going out, meeting the one, coming to the place from which those meeting him came. Which somehow he translates in his mind as meaning those who meet the Lord in the air don't continue on into the celestial realm. They come back to earth because the word meet says this every time. It doesn't. I mean, there's so many things wrong with this. It's hard to know where to begin. But for one thing, I will agree with this, which is not stated here, but I will agree that the word meet, we don't know from 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17 that those who meet the Lord in the air continue on into the celestial realm. It doesn't say in that passage. Neither does it say that they meet the Lord in the air, the recently dead and the living, and come back to earth when the Lord is descending out of heaven. It doesn't say the Lord is descending out of heaven in order to land on the earth. Doesn't say that. So you don't know from this context. This context leaves the body of Christ suspended in the air. You have to go to other contexts to find out where the heck the body of Christ is going. And I gave you the passage many times, Ephesians 2:6, our realm. God seats us among the celestials in Christ. The other passage from Philippians, our realm is inherent in the heavens, out of which we are awaiting a Savior. Yes. And we learn in other places, 1 Corinthians 15, that our bodies will be transfigured, transformed, which was a secret stated by our apostle that is never before, never to be, and never before published, never to be found in other parts of Scripture. Our body is changed to be suited to a celestial realm. Israelites want nothing to do with the celestial realm. They were never promised anything about it. Because their place is on the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. The promise to Abraham and you and your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Do you hear the word earth? Yes, earth is big to an Israelite. These are wannabe Israelites that don't, this is scared, they're scared of the heavens. Scared of the celestial realm. It's unfamiliar to them. I trust God that it's great, fabulous. I want to go there. I'm not scared at all because I trust God and I trust Christ, who will do above and beyond all that we're able to hope, dream, thinking. I'm paraphrasing. Above everything we're able to think about how wonderful it could be, it will be exceeded when we get to our home. When we're seated with Christ at the right hand of God, that's where I want to be. It's going to be awesome. That's how I feel about it. I'm a kid about it. Awesome. Jesus Christ is coming to take me to the celestial home. I'm done with earth, even the regenerated earth. I'm sure it's going to be pretty. We could come back to it and visit it, but it's not the place of our ministry. I mean, when you torture a word like this, you've got to have an agenda. You've got to have an agenda. It's just not natural, folks. Something else is going on there. Something else is happening. And certainly not every passage where this word occurs does this. In fact, in no passage does it do it. I don't have time to go to Acts. I was going to go to one of the passages they say proves this. Acts 28:15. Read it for yourself. In fact, it's the opposite of what they say. Some of the brethren met Paul and they went to Rome. The brethren went with Paul to Rome, but they met. They met. The word meet doesn't care what you do later. It doesn't care. I mean, can you imagine? It would be like taking the word, if you see the word meet in a particular context, and this context is, I plan to meet my friend and continue on to the whorehouse. In another passage, in another sentence, in another dramatic statement, I plan to meet my sister and continue on to Kentucky Fried Chicken. The word meet doesn't care where you're going afterwards, where you were. It doesn't care. It just means to join. But to look at any context, I don't care if every context said what these guys want it to say. That doesn't matter. It's the word itself is independent of what happens afterwards or what happens before, who goes with whom. It doesn't care. The word meet just means to come together, join. To join. Boy, the links people will go to. And other people, this particular tortured definition was brought up by a guy who thinks that half of Paul's letters aren't for us, but those who are scared of heaven or those who think they're just not worthy to be have a destiny above the great cussing fishermen, the great Christ-denying cussing fishermen. It suits them, so they will gravitate toward it. Yeah, what he said. Continuing into the place from whence one being met came. No, but going out and meeting the one coming to the place from which those meeting him came. Yeah, that what he said. That's my doctrine right there. Is it? Why? Meet the Lord in the air. Danny. Apparently, you're the paragon of wisdom here because people are like glomming onto this, like, yes. But you're torturing the word. Yes, you're tying this word, simple word, to a chair.
You say what I want you to say.
No, I won't say it. I mean to join. That's all I mean.
No, you know damn well you mean to come to the place together where the place where the people want you to come. Thank you, don't come.
No, it's not what I mean.
I said, say it.
Twist in the arm, knife to the throat.
Oh, I won't say it because it's not what I mean. Oh, I won't say it. I won't betray my definition. I can't betray Webster's. I can't betray the Merriam-Webster. I can't do it.
You won't do it, damn it. You'll do what we say. We're not going to let you go. We're going to beat you into senselessness.
I won't do it.
Good for you, Word. Good for you, Meat. Don't crack under the pressure. Don't you crack under the pressure out there, because 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is as simple as it sounds, and it means what it says. And if you have an issue If you have a problem where you can't believe what it says, then, and you have to torture words like clouds, they don't mean clouds, meat doesn't mean meat. If you have to do that, you have an ulterior motive. And I would look at your motives if I were you, because words should not be tortured like this. They should be petted. They should be loved. They should be fed, watered, taken for walks, and pet. Or did I already say that?